Have you ever been to Disneyland or Disney World? What was your favorite part? What was your favorite ride, favorite experience? I've been to Disneyland probably four times, and Space Mountain is my favorite ride, a roller coaster in the dark. Pretty awesome. Or in the adjacent park, there's a roller coaster called California Screamin', which is really fast and puts you upside down, and that's a lot of fun. I like the adrenaline of it. Now, why do we go to a place like Disneyland or Disney World? What do we go there for? Well, maybe we go there for an escape. We go there to have fun. We go there because a friend or a relative has been there and they put pictures on Instagram and it looked really cool. Or it's a destination or a bucket list kind of place. So we go there because it kind of draws us there. And Disney, to its credit, its financial credit anyways, knows how to capitalize on our interest in having this kind of an experience. They capitalize on this and they do so in several kind of sneaky ways. Okay, I'm gonna give you three of them. The first thing that they do, if you've ever been to Disneyland, you can walk down Main Street. Main Street has got shops on both sides, and if you've been there, you know it smells really good. And it smells really good, you assume, because the smells from the bakeries and the shops are wafting out into the street, and it's just, kind of a wonderful thing. But actually, Disney uses devices that they call smellitzers. That's what they call them, smellitzers, that actually shoot a scent out into the street. It smells a little like vanilla. They know that a pleasing aroma makes people feel comfortable, makes people enjoy being there. And so they shoot this smell out into the street. It's not actually a real smell. It's fabricated. It's placed there on purpose. Okay, another thing they do, look at this picture of Sleeping Beauty's castle. Okay, this castle is 77 feet tall, so that's pretty tall, but it actually looks taller than it really is because they've used an optical illusion in the way that they've built it. So if you're standing close to it, you'll notice, if you look carefully, the blocks that they use on the bottom of this castle are big. But as they move further up, the bricks become smaller and smaller and smaller all the way up to the top. This gives it the illusion of being taller than it actually is. So it makes it look more grandiose than it truly is. The reality has been distorted. Third thing that they do, they have a special green paint color that they apply to everything they don't want you to look at. It's a drab green. It's really kind of revolting. When you see it, you don't want to look at it. And there's so many other bright and colorful and fun things that are going on around you at Disneyland that when you see the green, you just kind of pass over it. So if there's a construction zone, for instance, they cover it up and they'll paint it that green color. Your eyes are, they're trying to get your eyes to go from that which is ugly, to avoid that, and go to focus on that which is beautiful and exciting and colorful. Disney is creating this reality for you so that you will have a certain kind of experience. They want you to experience the reality that they want you to experience. So is this really reality then, is the question. Okay, I'm going to illustrate this in a couple other ways. The first is philosophical. So if you like philosophy, you'll like this. There's a philosophical concept based on a Latin word called simulacrum. Simulacrum. This is where we get the English word simulate. A definition of this word could be something that replaces reality with its interpretation. So there's a philosopher who's now died, but his name is Jean Baudrillard, and he said this about Disneyland. He said, Disneyland is the greatest example of this kind of distorted reality. He said this, you park outside, you queue up or line up inside, and you're totally abandoned at the exit. In this imaginary world, the only phantasmagoria, now that's just a philosopher word that nobody understands. The word means a dream, or maybe a little further, a vision, or maybe even a little further, a hallucination. So in this imaginary world, the only vision is in the inherent warmth and affection of the crowd, and in that sufficiently excessive number of gadgets used there to specifically maintain the multitudinous effect. In other words, they want you to think there's lots going on. The contrast of the inside of the park with the absolute solitude of the parking lot is total. In other words, there's a reality inside that Disney wants you to experience that's completely disconnected with the reality outside the park. Now, I don't say any of this to say you shouldn't go to Disneyland. I hope I go there again sometime. But it's not really real, is it? It's what they want you to think is real, and it's real in the fact that you're there and you're smelling things and you're going on rides and you're physically there. But it's a reality that's disconnected with the rest of life. Okay, think about it this way. When you stand outside on a sunny day, you have a shadow that's cast down on one side of you. Is that shadow real? Is it reality? Well, I mean, it's there, right? It's the absence of the sun's light on the sidewalk, but the shadow points to a greater reality, that reality being me standing in the sun. Or let's try it in this way. Think of a caricature, okay? So here's, we asked our AI robot art program to create specific caricatures of me. Okay, so here's Christmas Craig. Okay, Christmas Craig loves all things Christmas. He owns a Christmas tree farm and sells decorations and loves to go out in the woods and cut down trees for people. Okay, is that me? No, I mean, it looks like me, kind of, right? But it's not me. It was created by this artificial intelligence program. It wasn't created even by another human being. It's kind of me, but it's not really me. Or what about this one? Future Craig. This is what the AI thought Future Craig might look like. Again, kind of resembles me, but no, it's not really me. Or how about this last one? This is Roman Craig. Okay, if I existed in the past, this is what Roman Craig would have looked like. Okay, again, kind of like me, but not really, truly me. All right, you're wondering, it's Christmas Eve. Why are we talking about Disneyland and artificial intelligence pictures of me? You know what I love most about Christmas? I love that at Christmas time, we have this juxtaposition, this difference, this comparing contrast between that which is truly real and that which is not. We have the birth of Jesus, who is the truest reality that we can know. And then we have everything else that tries to equate to that. I'll explain what I mean as I go along. What I love most about Jesus is that he is the truest reality that we can find. Jesus is the truest and the best. And we see this really clearly at Christmas. So I want to take us first to a non-Christmas passage, and then we'll jump into the Christmas story and see how this plays out. In the first verses of the New Testament book of Hebrews, the author writes some astonishing things about the reality of Jesus Christ. This is what he says in verses 1 to 3. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed as heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. That's an astonishing claim. Jesus is going to receive all things, and through Jesus, everything that you see and even things that you can't see were created. The Son, Jesus, is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. If you want to know what God is like, you must look at Jesus, because Jesus is God completely, perfectly, exactly. He is God. If we want to know the foundational reality upon which everything else is built, we must look at Jesus. And he sustains all things. He keeps things going by his powerful word. And after he had provided purifications from sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. This speaks to his purpose in coming to earth, providing purification from sin. This is inherent in the Christmas story. Remember we said last week, Jesus means the Lord saves. This is his purpose, providing purification from sin. And now he sits at the right hand of God the Father in this place of authority and power. Jesus is true reality because he is God in the flesh. There are many other alternatives that we seek out in our own reality here on earth, but none of them are as true or as beautiful or as good as the reality of Jesus. So we're going to look at three specific ways in the Christmas story that we see this playing out. First, Jesus is true joy. Then Jesus is true peace. And then Jesus is true hope. So first, Jesus is true joy. Let's look at Luke 2, verse 10 and 11. The angel said to them, this is to the shepherds, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord." What brings you joy on this earth? What brings me joy? Mashed potatoes with my turkey on Christmas dinner. Watching the Canucks win brings me joy. There's been a lot more joy than normal this fall. Being on the golf course on a warm day and standing on the tee and hitting a drive long and straight down the fairway, that brings me joy. Playing with my kids, hanging out with my wife, these things bring me joy. Maybe you get joy out of the Christmas carols that we're singing this time of year. Maybe you get joy in listening to your favorite band or going snowboarding or going to Disneyland. You find joy in that. All of these things bring us joy. But they don't bring us ultimate joy. They point to ultimate joy, but they are not in and of themselves ultimate joy. See, often we confuse joy with happiness, and happiness is fleeting. Happiness comes and go. Maybe you've heard an athlete, there are several examples of this, athlete who has won the championship in their sport. They've reached the pinnacle, that which they have worked for their entire lives. They've won it. And they say, "Yeah, that was really great in the moment. It was a real high in my life. But afterwards, it felt kind of empty. And that feeling didn't last." Because happiness is fleeting. You know this, right? We don't always walk around life feeling happy. Because hard things come. Disease comes. Death of loved ones comes. Loss of a job comes. Relational conflict comes. All these things challenge our happiness. But Jesus brings a joy so intense that sorrow in the end cannot overcome it. Jesus brings a joy so intense that no sorrow can overcome it in the end. Because joy is not based on circumstances. Right? Think about my nice drive right down the fairway. How many times have I done that and stepped up to my second shot and shanked it off to the right into the bunker? And then get a 7 on the hole, right? All my joy is gone. Right? Because I don't like this game anymore, and why did I even bother coming out, and I can't do this. And happiness is fleeting. Jesus brings a joy that lasts, and it's a joy that lasts because it's grounded in eternity, in the eternal nature of God Himself, who is joy at His core. And He brings that, and He brought it to earth in this special way. Now remember, Jesus' mission is to save people from their sin, to provide purification from sin, as the writer to the Hebrews said. And our joy is based on the completion of this mission. It's based on the forgiveness that was given to us. Joy and grace, by the way, in the Greek are linguistically connected. Kara is joy and charis is grace. You hear the connection in the root word. Our joy is based on the grace that God has given to us through Jesus. Pure, true joy. Jesus is also true peace. Luke 2:14, now the company of angels is appeared to the shepherds, and they're saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom His favor rests." What brings you peace on this earth? Maybe it's when you're with a friend or with a spouse. Maybe it's when you're reading a book or watching a good movie that makes you think, or sitting by the lake, or taking a walk through the forest, or going for a run. What is it that brings you peace? Tim Keller says in his book, Hidden Christmas, as he reflects on this peace that the angels proclaim, he says, "To get the best understanding of this famous announcement, we should remind ourselves what peace usually means in the Bible. It's not a general peacefulness with prosperity and a trouble-free life. Peace means the end of enmity and warfare. And the Bible says the most fundamental and important peace is peace with God." Our world struggles with peace, right? Did you know there's over 110 armed conflicts going on in the world? A couple of them get most of our attention, but there's a lot more of them going on than we hear about every day. Jesus brings a peace that chaos and violence cannot take away. He brings a peace that builds and that ultimately will be fulfilled in his kingdom when he establishes it on earth. And ultimately, he came to bring peace between people and God by taking away our sin. This is a kind of peace that we can access in the here and now and look forward to its fulfillment in eternity. This is a peace we can find in the midst of the chaos of our lives. You know, there are people who live in war zones around the world who feel peace inside. This is because they have a right relationship with God. This is because God has given them the fruit of the Spirit, which is peace. And they have given God control of their lives. They've surrendered every part of their lives. Tim Keller says this, "If in order to be at peace, we need to be in control, beholden to no one, then we will constantly be afraid because we learn as life goes on that we are at the mercy of people and forces we can neither predict nor manage." Life is chaotic, but Jesus brings true peace. And then Jesus is true hope. In Luke 2, after the birth of Jesus, 8 days later, his parents bring him to the temple, and there's a couple people that are actually waiting there for him. One of them is named Simeon. This is how it goes, verse 28, "Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, 'Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel.' The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him." Do you sense the hope that Simeon and Jesus' parents carry with them? The hope of what this child is going to do. This is why we sing at Christmas time about a thrill of hope. The weary world rejoices. Paul David Tripp says the Advent story is a story of hope because it chronicles the coming to earth of the one who is hope, Jesus. For a people born in sin and for a world damaged by sin, there simply could not be any other source of hope. Good education would not solve the problem. Benevolent government had no power to solve the problem. More and better laws couldn't penetrate to the source of the problem. People couldn't help one another, and they surely couldn't help themselves. We can't get ourselves unentangled from sin, but Jesus can. And so we have hope. Jesus brought purification from sin, and so we have hope. Keller says this means that our world is not all that there is, that there is life and love after death, and that evil and suffering will one day end. And it means this not just for the world, despite its unending problems, but also for you and me, despite our unending failures. Jesus is so gracious and merciful, and so we have hope. We have hope that the chaos of this world will pass away and that we will be with Jesus for eternity. So Jesus is the truest and the best. The truest and the best. And when we understand that Jesus brings true reality, it leads us to worship. To worship Jesus for who he truly is. We are tempted all the time to worship lesser things. To worship the Disneyland experience. To worship the Christmas time experience. To worship money, to worship power, to worship fame, to worship another person. But when we see Jesus for who he truly is, we fall at his feet and we worship him. All these other things are designed to stir in us a desire to worship God. So they're signposts, Disneyland and mashed potatoes and a hike in the woods and Christmas presents. They're all signposts that are pointing us to the greater joy, the greater love, the greater compassion, the greater mercy, the greater forgiveness, the greater kingdom, the greater humility, the greater love, the greater gentleness and faithfulness and goodness. The greater reality of Jesus. All of these things point us to the greatness of Jesus. And when we see him, We have to surrender to Him in worship. I don't just mean worship by singing songs. I mean worship by surrendering our lives to Him as our King and saying, Jesus, I'll follow you. Jesus is the truest and the best and therefore deserves our worship. And so as you go through today and tomorrow and this week of celebration, would all of the things that you do, the celebrating, the eating, the gathering, whatever it is that this week will look like for you, may it all point you to the greatest reality that is Jesus Himself. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the celebration of the birth of Christ, that you came into this world to save us from our sin. And when we see you, we see how the world truly is, how you have truly made this universe. Captivate our hearts with your beauty, we pray. And as we consider how you bring true joy, peace, and hope into our lives, may our hearts become more and more surrendered to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.